Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Most of you are probably aware of the fact that surveys and statistics have shown that religious adherence, church attendance, even general belief, at least since the 1980s, has been on a pretty drastic decline in America. But what's interesting is also surveys and statistics have shown that over that same period of time, the number of people who claim to pray or are open to prayer has actually increased. I mean, it's kind of odd that as belief has decreased, openness to prayer has increased. Now, I'm not quite sure why that is, but I think part of it has to do with the way many of us approach prayer and think about prayer. I think a lot of times we think of prayer in the same way as the wise words that my wonderful neighbor back in Morningside in the east end of Pittsburgh gave to me years ago. See, in Morningside, our local church would have a huge festival for the Feast of St. Rocco. And during this festival, they would do a lot of customs and traditions that were brought over from the part of Italy that a lot of the residents in our neighborhood were from. And one of those customs is they would take a statue of St. Rocco, and they put a sash on the statue, and then they would carry St. Rocco out of the church and then process the statue down the city streets. And as they would process down the streets, people would set out tables in front of their house, and wherever there was a table, they would go and set down St. Rocco. And whenever they would sit down St. Rocco, people would come over and pin money on St. Rocco's sash. And sometimes there'd also be shots of Sambuco on the table. So we'd take a shot of Sambuco and then join the procession, and it would grow as it went through the city streets. And the first time that Colleen and I witnessed this, we were kind of standing there trying to figure out what we're supposed to do. And our neighbor came over and said, "Hey, aren't you guys going to pin some money on St. Rocco?" I mean, you know what? They say if you put money on St. Rocco, you have good fortune for the rest of the year. I looked at him, I was like, "I don't know, Len." He said, "Hey, I don't know if it works, but it sure as heck ain't gonna hurt." And I think those words of wisdom that my neighbor gave me is in some ways the way that we can often approach prayer. Yeah, I don't know if it works, but sure as heck ain't gonna hurt. So whenever Jesus in our passage says to us, "Whenever you pray," I don't think any of us are shocked or surprised by that statement. I mean, most of us assume that prayer is an integral part of the Christian faith. But what the challenge comes from are the rebukes and the instructions that Jesus gives us concerning prayer in this passage. So during this time, I'm hoping that I'll be able to clearly break down three areas in this passage: our motivation for prayer, the object of our prayer, and the reason for prayer. What's interesting and unique about this passage is that there's actually, instead of one rebuke and command, there's two. There's first this contrast between publicity and privacy when praying, and it's directed towards certain Jews. And the second is verbosity and simplicity, and it's in reference to the Gentiles. So first I want to look at the motivation for prayer found in Matthew 6, 5 through 6. He says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, at first reading, it seems that the primary concern about this prayer is contrasting public prayer with private prayer. And you might be able to read this in a manner that seems that Jesus is condemning public prayer, condemning corporate prayer, and almost creating a new law that our prayer must be in secret. Now, if this is the reality of what this passage is saying, as Anglicans, we kind of have a problem. Because one of the most central defining documents of the Anglican tradition is this little book called the Book of Common Prayer. So if it's a law against corporate prayer, we need to write a new book. I don't know if we're allowed to do that. Are we even? I don't think so. But I don't think that's what he's getting at. Because if he is, actually, Jesus doesn't even keep his own law. I mean, Jesus regularly prays in public throughout the Gospels. I mean, think about the time when he entered into the temple, a public place. And he had, in anger, he said, this public place, the temple, is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Additionally, throughout the New Testament, I mean, we have multiple teachings about prayer and corporate prayer and public prayer. Additionally, we have this book in the Old Testament. It's a rather large book. It's called the Psalms. And a huge portion of the Psalms are actually prayers that were written for the purpose of being read corporately amongst the people of God. And additionally, in the first century, corporate prayer was central to worship in the synagogue. We see in the Gospels that it was Jesus' regular practice to attend synagogue worship and to participate in that worship. But see, if you notice, Jesus doesn't say here, don't pray like the Jews. Or it doesn't say, don't pray like your fathers prayed. But instead, he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. The Greek word here is hypocrites. And what it means is it carries this idea of being a deceiver or an actor or a faker. If you're like me and a child of the 90s, you could translate it and say, don't be a poser. Okay, I got a few 90s people there get what I'm talking about. But I think the key to this passage is found actually at the beginning of this section. It's actually, I think, central to understand all three of the religious instructions that we find in this portion. In 6:1, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you understand this, then we see that he goes on to say, in light of this, thus when you give, and when you pray, and when you fast. But when you look at this passage, I don't think Jesus is saying, whenever you're in public and if anybody ever sees you, make sure you act like an impious jerk. Because you gotta make sure nobody sees you acting righteous. Now, the key here is this little phrase, in order to. The problem isn't that people might happen to see you living righteously, it's whenever you live righteously in order to be seen by them. And see, I think that's the main issue we have in our passage here. It's not that they are praying alongside the congregation in the synagogue or even practicing the noonday prayer of the Jews in the first century while walking down the street and stopping and praying at that moment. It's the fact that they are praying so that, in a manner that, motivated by the desire that, it would be seen as righteous, and that others would hear their eloquence, the profundity of their prayer. So Jesus contrasts this showmanship with this idea of entering into a closet and closing the door. It's depicting this idea of entering into a place where the only possible audience you might have is God. And I do think that Jesus is giving us instruction here to be modeled. Maybe not a universal law condemning public prayer, but definitely something that we should live and practice. We see this practiced by Jesus continually. right? We're told that he would go off into the mountains or off into the wilderness or into a garden. He would go off into the lake on a boat. He would wake up early in the morning before anyone else was awake so that he could be alone with his Father. See, the private prayer, where all distractions are removed and the only audience we have is God, is essential to the Christian life. And I think it's critical for creating and cultivating the type of heart, the type of motivation in prayer that we are called to. But I would also say that if you find that you regularly pray when other people are listening, and you regularly pray whenever you're in corporate prayer meetings, but never pray when you're alone with God, it's a pretty good sign that there might be something askew about your heart's motivations. See, the reality is that most of us don't probably stand on a street corner and eloquently pray out these prayers so that everybody else can see us. One, because usually in our culture that won't make you look righteous and make you look like a weirdo. But we do often all deal with the same heart as the hypocrites in this passage. We've experienced it in different forms. Going to a prayer meeting, and there's that person there that you really feel you need to confront, but kind of don't want to. So you lift up this prayer to God, praying to God, but in reality, you're really just hoping that dude's listening because you're speaking to him. Or maybe joining together in prayer with others, and while you're praying with others, you actually don't even hear a word that they're praying because you spent so long trying to formulate just the right words and just the right prayer so that whenever you pray, you have something theologically profound to say. Or even on a Sunday liturgy, you find that you run out of time and aren't able to lift up a concern or a praise during the prayer of the people. Because the whole time you keep running wording through your mind so that whenever you do pray, you sound eloquent and educated. But maybe you come and have experienced the other side of the coin. And you don't pray. Because you're so concerned that when you pray, you'll sound unintelligent or foolish. Or you're afraid to pray because you're afraid of what other people will think about the current concerns that you lift up. See, I think in a sense, what Jesus is getting at here is that whenever you pray, whether it be in public or in private, your motivation must be such that your only audience that is concerning to you is your God above. It might be a stretch, but I think in a sense that he's kind of saying that whenever we pray, whether it be in private or whether it be corporately, that our heart's disposition would be such that we are praying as if we are praying in a closet with the door shut. So we have the motivation of prayer, now the object of prayer. Matthew 6, 7 through 8, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask." So Jesus shifts from certain Jewish hypocrites to Gentile pagans. And in this we have two distinct points. We have this idea of empty words and this idea of wordiness. The Greek word that is translated here, empty words, is baralagisete. That sounded smooth. Baralagisete carries with it this idea. It's actually a very, very rare word. It's this idea of babbling or continuous repetition, repeating over and over again. It's a repetitive speech pattern that in some ways resembles those who unintentionally stutter. And then, in light of it, so in addition to this repetition over and over again, says that they think they will be heard for their wordiness. To understand, I think, what Jesus is getting at here, we need to understand first century pagan practice of prayer. They would make sure that they would continually recite over and over again all the possible names of the deity that they are petitioning. And then they would recite over and over again every petitionary formula that they knew of. And they would say them over and over again because they figured as long as they hit all of them and they hit them multiple times, one of them will eventually work. And then they fill in the gaps of this by repetitively praising the deity, hoping that maybe if they flatter the god, they'll gain the god's favor. And then often they would begin working themselves into an emotional frenzy, believing that their emotion will be equated to devotion. And if they were able to stir up enough emotion, then they could coerce their god to get up and act on their behalf. See, the primary concern here is finding the right formula, mustering up enough emotion, and being persistent enough to coerce a disinterested god to move and act on their behalf. See, this reminds me of a story in the Old Testament of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Some of you might know this story. In the story, you have Elijah trying to show the superiority of Yahweh. And so what they do is they have the prophets of Baal, they put out a sacrifice on an altar. And then Elijah puts out a sacrifice on the altar. And then they pray to their respective gods that they might consume the sacrifice, showing the power of their god. The prophets of Baal went first, and they prayed all morning long, repeatedly praying over and over again, walking around the altar. And by noon, nothing had happened. So Elijah, with his brilliant sarcasm and wit, starts mocking them. So, hey, wait, I mean, your god's a god, right? I mean, maybe he's just deep in thought. Oh, wait, you know what? He might be in the bathroom. So just keep it up and he'll eventually get out. Or maybe he's on vacation. And then he says, well, maybe your god's just sleeping. So you guys should just probably up your game a little bit and wake him up. So the prophets of Baal actually did that. And then they prayed throughout the afternoon and the evening, working themselves into a frenzy. And it says that they began cutting themselves, lashing themselves, and piercing themselves to motivate their god to act. And nothing. In contrast, you have Elijah. Says he placed 12 stones on the altar, had 3 buckets of water poured on for good measure, and prayed a simple prayer. It says the fire came upon the sacrifice and consumed it. We have a contrast here that I think resembles the contrast that Jesus is pointing us towards. This lengthy, repetitive, frenzied emotion of the pagan prophets. The simplicity and the brevity of Elijah's prayer. But even though length and repetition and frenzied emotion, I think, are often a sign of a problem, I don't know that length or emotion is the problem per se. I mean, first, it's kind of hard to say with length because length is a relative thing, right? And if you look through the scriptures, look throughout the Psalms, there's a number of prayers recorded in the scriptures that at least to us would appear quite lengthy. And it's also interesting that one of the longest prayers recorded in all of scriptures is one of Jesus' prayers, recorded in John 17. And also, I don't think that emotion in prayer is uniformly condemned. What about Jesus sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying and crying out to his Father? We have Paul giving us instructions concerning those times and moments where we are so overwhelmed that we can't even muster the words to pray when we come to God. And additionally, I don't think persistence is universally condemned. There's some places in Scripture where it's commended. But one thing we do find is that whenever Jesus talks about prayer, making requests to his Father, he contrasts his followers often with the Gentile pagans by pointing to the nature of our God. He points to our certainty that our God is just and sovereign and concerned for even the minutest of details within his creation. Jesus continually reveals to us that our Heavenly Father is nothing like the limited disinterested deities of the pagans, but instead is a sovereign and loving Father who is deeply concerned about his children. So in 6:8, I see Jesus countering the pagan coercion of a limited and disinterested God. And he says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." See, I think the issue at hand is not simply length, even repetition or emotion, but how you understand the nature of the one that you're praying to. Or in other words, how you view the object of your prayer. I like A.W. Tozer's famous statement. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he, at a given time, may say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like." I think there's truth in that statement. I think it's especially true with regard to prayer. How you view God, the object of our prayer, will deeply impact how you pray, and how you approach your prayers. But also, how you approach prayer, I think often reveals how you really view your God. If you view God through a pagan lens, or even I would say in our current culture, a more deistic lens, then he becomes a disinterested and limited deity that needs to be reminded of our needs and coerced, manipulated, or appeased in order to move him to provide whatever it is that you think you need. But even when we claim to hold an orthodox theology, we can fall into the trap of approaching God like a child coming to his father, sitting in his recliner, not wanting to be bothered because he's fixated on the stiller game, chicken wings, and cheap beer. So the child must continually search for that right mixture of persistence and platitudes, with just the right amount of frantic emotion, which we call whining and pouting. And then a finely crafted phraseology to reveal the urgency of their need so that they might, just might, arouse their disinterested father who's fixed on the game, take action, and give attention to their concerns. But Jesus is adamant that our Father in heaven is nothing like that. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need and is lovingly concerned about even the smallest details of his creation. And he's not like the pagan gods of the Gentiles or like any other image we muster up out of our fallen experience. He's a sovereign God who knows all things and can do all things. And he's a gracious and loving God. He's our perfect Father, who loves us and cares for us more than we even care for ourselves. I think there's something even more to this. I really dig sarcasm, so that's part of the reason why I like C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis gives a kind of a snarky response to Tozer's statement. C.S. Lewis says, "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us." Not only does God already know and care for even the smallest of our needs and concerns, he is also the one who acted on our behalf to meet our greatest need, redemption. While we were yet enemies of God, having no concern for him, God sent his son, not because we made him aware of our need for him to send a savior, and not because we coerced him to come on our behalf, but because he so loved the world that he sent his son to die for us so that we might have true life. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to transform us, perfect us, and empower us, because he knows what we needed most, even when we didn't. and provided for us out of His grace and love, even though we didn't ask. And Scripture reminds us it is by the blood of Jesus that we are able to enter the holy places. And it is through Jesus that we have boldness and access to our Heavenly Father. When we understand that it is through Christ's work on the cross that we are coming before God, we are reminded that we are not approaching a God who needs coerced or convinced, but a God who cares for us and is so deeply concerned about us and our deepest needs that He would send His Son to die on our behalf. The very reality that enables us to approach our Father is the same reality that reveals to us the nature of our Father. And this also reveals the sad irony of praying like the hypocrites, desperately trying to gain the attention and the audience of others so that they might see us as righteous, forgetting that the God we are praying to already sees us as righteous, that because by grace through faith in the work of Christ, His righteousness has already become our own. So we looked at the issue of motivation, an issue of understanding the object of our prayer. Now, I'm going to conclude with the reason for prayer. So whenever I was preparing this, I felt like I should just end there because that was a good ending, right? You know? But I feel like we have to touch on this. So there's a thing called the problem of evil and suffering in apologetics. You know, if God is all loving and all powerful, why is there evil and suffering in the world? I think we also have another problem. I call it the problem of prayer. That if God already knows what we need before we even ask, and is ready and willing to give us all good things, then why pray? It's probably not because, hey, I don't know if it works, but it sure as heck ain't gonna hurt. You know, I don't think that's exactly the wholeness of it. But if you are wondering this question, you're not alone. Because this is a question that has been wrestled with and asked throughout all of church history. During the 4th century, in a sermon on this very passage, St. Chrysostom asks, "But if God already knows what we need, why do we pray?" He goes on to answer that we don't pray to instruct or inform God, but we pray that we might be made intimate with Him, humbled and reminded of our sins. Similar to Chrysostom, C.S. Lewis famously states that prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Along the same lines, Kierkegaard writes, "The function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays." I think there's a lot of truth in this. I mean, I do think that there is this deep element of God requiring and calling us to pray because through prayer we are transformed, drawn closer to Him, reminded of our utter need and dependence upon Him. But what about Paul's continual petition to the church to pray for him? And he doesn't say, "Pray for me so that y'all can gain more piety." He says, "Pray for me so that my ministry, my proclamation might bear fruit." What about St. James, who states, "You do not have because you do not ask." And later reminds the church of the persistent prayer of Elijah. And then proclaims, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." See, I think there seems to be two extremes that we need to be aware of. First is to allow a pagan-ass disposition, or what Jacques Ellul called the technological mindset, to creep in, viewing prayer through the lens of efficiency and effectiveness and bringing about our desired outcomes. But on the other side, there's a danger of allowing prayer to become simply a contemplative practice. It is all about my personal formation. Focusing only on one's own piety, no longer petitioning God out of utter dependence, crying out for our family, for our community, for our church, for the sick, for the dying, for the hurting, and for the lost, and for the gospel to be proclaimed and to spread throughout the end of the earth. I don't know if I can fully answer this question, But drawing from Jesus' continued use of the imagery of a good father when he speaks about prayer and God providing for our needs, I think there's something in that imagery. I think that it is in many ways just like a wise father. Even though he knows all of his kids' greatest needs and desires to provide for their needs and their concerns, will at times hold off and wait until the children come to him and petition him for what they need. Why? Because a good father not only wants to care and provide for his children, a good father wants to be with his children. And a good father wants his children to be dependent upon him, to rely on him, and to know where their good things have come. But also, like a wise and good father is not going to just be coerced by the whining and pouting of the kids, because he's annoyed by their persistence and finally going to act. Or because they have worked up the right platitudes and nice words and he's so impressed by the way they talk, so then he'll eventually give them what will harm them and pervert them because of the way they asked. But a good father will never nonetheless respond when his children sincerely come to him seeking the good he desires for them. I think it's important here because if God always just provided all we needed without us having to pray, it would become very easy for us to forget that what we have has come from God. So I'd say yes, prayer most certainly changes us, shapes us, draws us into God, and reminds us of our utter need for Him. But in Scripture, it is also clear that in God's wisdom, He has determined that when His people cry out, He does respond, often in very tangible and sometimes miraculous ways. Not because we have mustered up enough emotion, used persuasive language, or read enough books about some secret formula prayer found in some obscure biblical passage, but because He is our perfect, loving Father, who cares more for us and His creation than we do, but also calls us to come before Him with all of our concerns and cares in order that we may know that the one who gave His Son for us is the one who lovingly responds to us as a loving father responds to his dependent children. In the name of the Father and Son, Holy Spirit. They took your life, they could not take.